Okay, so let's go ahead. We'll begin with a word of prayer, and we'll dive right in here. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord, and we thank you for everyone who's gathered out here today, Lord, and for their desire to meet together, for their desire to get into your word and to learn and to grow. And Lord, we just pray for your blessings on our services today, Lord. I pray that you would guide and direct my thoughts and my speech, Lord, that I'd say things that are helpful and useful and true, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, ask you, Lord, that you would be with each person here, that they would receive help today, Lord, that receive encouragement, that it would help them in their relationship, their growth with you, Lord. And we just pray, ask you, be with those who aren't able to be with us here today, Lord. I pray your blessings on them as well. Those who will be listening later on as well, I pray, asking you, Lord, just to help our little church here as we're trying to be a light and a witness to those around us, Lord. And, Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do. We do ask you that you be with the other classes with the kids this morning as well and help Miss Katie and Les as they're teaching those classes. And, Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. And amen. Okay, so we're going to be looking at Zophar today. We've looked so far at the exchanges between Eliphaz and Job and the exchanges between Bildad and Job. And we've seen in this that each of the exchanges so far has been in three rounds. They start off and Eliphaz speaks, then Job speaks, and then they go through all three friends in the same process. And then they do it again, and then they do it again. Each one gets a little bit more hostile. Each one gets a little more tense here. But we're on the third friend here. Honestly, as I read through this, I study this, I hate to even call them friends. You know the saying with friends like these, who needs enemies? They really do go along with that saying really well, because his friends absolutely are not very friendly. And anyway, with Zophar being the third one here, he's actually the one that's going to speak the least, but the harshest. Okay, he only engages in the first two rounds. The third round, he doesn't have anything to say on. But anyway, as we've seen so far with Eliphaz and Bildad both, they both came to the same conclusion. They both came to the conclusion that Job had sinned and God was punishing him. And so their solution to Job's problem was very simplistic. If you'll just confess your sin, just repent of your sins, God's going to bless you again and you'll return to your previous position of prosperity that you had once before. And we've looked at that pretty thoroughly already, that it's not correct. It's not a correct way of thinking. Their very simplistic view of God was that God does good for good people, bad for bad people. And so in their minds, they could look around at anybody in society, and if you're going through a hard time, it's because you're a sinner. If you're prospering, it's because God is happy with you and you're just doing so great, and so God's blessing you. Just a little bit of common sense and willingness to observe around us, we know real quickly that's not the case, because some of the most prosperous and successful people in society are also some of the most wicked. And some of the nicest and some of the best people in society are the ones who are the least prosperous and the ones who have great hardships and such. And we'll get into that just a little bit with Job's response to Zophar here in a minute. But anyway, all throughout these exchanges, Job has maintained his innocence. He isn't saying that he's perfect. He knows that he's not perfect, but he knows that he's not done anything to deserve the condition that he's in. He says, I'm not perfect. I may be a sinner, but I haven't sinned enough to deserve all of this punishment. And of course, even more so, as he looks around at other people, he can easily see they're a greater sinner than me, they're a greater sinner than me, and they're a greater sinner than me, and they're not going through the things that I'm going through. And so Job's maintaining this all along, that he has his actions do not deserve his current treatment. Now, he says that he doesn't know why he's experiencing this, but he knows that it's not a result of sin. And so all through the book of Job, Job and his friends are trying to answer this question of why. That's basically the entire premise that we've looked at so far, is we've seen why at the very beginning. In chapters 1 and 2, we've seen why this is going on. But Job and his friends do not have that bit of information. So their entire discussion between chapters 3 and 39, I believe it is, has to do with, why is Job going through this? Why do people suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? And so they're asking the question of why. And I'll tell you, we often fall in this same position. We often ask why. We look around us and we consider the condition of the world. We see the hardship in our own lives and in the lives of others. Loved ones go through bad things. We go through bad things and we say, why, God? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to them? The often asked question is, if God is so good and if God is so loving, then why did this happen to this person or that person? Why did God let this happen to me? Why did so-and-so get cancer? Why did so-and-so end up in this accident? Why can't I get ahead? Why am I still broke and they're rich? Why is it? We have all of these whys for God, and all of them are insinuating that somehow God is unjust. And honestly, that's what Job and his friends come to the kind of the conclusion of. Now, his friends are saying God has to be just, so you have to be a sinner. And Job's saying, I am not a sinner, and so it really seems like God's not just in this. You see how that goes? And that's one of the things, as we said last week, that was really offensive to Job's friends, is the insinuation that God might not be just. That God might be wrong somewhere, that there's something wrong with God. But in Job's mind, he says, I have this bit of information. I know about myself. I know about my situation. And so it doesn't seem to line up with God's justice. I don't understand it. It really seems like God's unjust. And honestly, with our view of the world today, with our limited understanding, a lot of times it seems like God's unjust. It's off-putting to a lot of lost people. It's really even off-putting to some safe people. Go through different situations, different struggles, different trials, and God appears to be unjust. We've actually got an entire book in the Bible that's dedicated to this very thought. The book of Habakkuk is the prophet saying, God, how is it that Israel is so wicked and yet you're not punishing them? And then later on, God says, okay, I'm bringing punishment. And he says, God, how can you punish Israel, someone that's even more wicked than what they are? And so the question of God's justice comes into mind. And so these are the questions that we ask. We look at all the things around us. We look at the, honestly, we're living in a world of chaos right now. And we say, if God is so good, how can the world be so bad? But I will say, along the same lines, just our expectation of goodness is an indication of God and His goodness. There's something in us that is testifying to the fact that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. That there's something off, that there's something wrong about it, right? God has created us for a perfect and a just society. And whenever we look around and we realize that we do not live in a just and perfect society, we say there's something wrong. That's what we come down to. And so as we're looking through the book of Job, we are going to find the answers to this question of why. We're just not going to do it today. Okay? We're building up to this all along. Because that's what Job and his friends are discussing, is why. And we've still got a couple more speeches to go before we actually get to the answer to why. How we can put all this together, how we can rectify this situation of why does the world seem so unjust? Why is it that if God's good, he allows bad things to happen? Why is it that the good suffer and the bad go unpunished? Okay, we're going to be exploring those answers, but it's going to be in another week or two. But for right now, we're going to be examining man's discussion, men's ideas, men's philosophies as to why these things happen. Very same thing that we see in society today, maybe the very same things that go on in our minds today. And so we're going to be looking at Zophar here. We've seen Eliphaz, and he is basing all of his reasoning and all of his knowledge here upon experience, his long life, the things that he's seen, the things that he has experienced, the things that he's went through. And he says, so because of my long life, because of all of my life experiences, because of the things that's happened to me, I am qualified to give you the answer to life's problems. This is kind of where Eliphaz is coming from. Bildad, that we looked at last week, he says, I have learned from those who's gone before me. I have studied tradition. I have studied all of the things that's been handed down from generation to generation and generation. And because of those things, I now have the ability to answer your problem, Job. I have the knowledge and the wisdom to be able to tell you why things are the way they are. And so now we come to Zophar, and he doesn't really have anything new to put in here. He's just got a different perspective. And so I'll say some of these things may be a little bit redundant. So I apologize ahead of time, but I want to just kind of lay these things out as they come. As I said, Zophar gives us the shortest and harshest interaction with Job. But he argues from the point of view of his own knowledge and his own wisdom. In Zophar's mind and his way of thinking, there is nothing higher, no higher authority than his own intellect, his own mind. He's what we would call today a know-it-all. There's no answer that he doesn't have. There's nothing that he doesn't understand. You could start a conversation based on anything, and he has experience with it. He knows all about it. And we've all had interactions with people like Zophar. And so he feels that he is the pinnacle of knowledge and wisdom, and much of what he says he attributes only to himself and his superior intellect. And so Zophar is going to mirror those that we see today who lift up their own intelligence, their own intellect, based upon their education, based upon their own brilliance, based upon whatever. They have no authority outside of themselves. They feel as if they have arrived. They have the idea that they're right, everyone else is wrong. And they present themselves as if you were as smart as what they were, you would see things their way. And since we don't see things their way, we must just be too stupid. We don't understand it. Have you ever tried to discuss something with someone this way? Mm-hmm. They're right, and everybody else is wrong. They're the brightest, and everybody else is dim compared to them. And so many cults, many religions operate this way. And their way of thinking is, you're too dumb to understand this, so just follow me. Just listen to me. Don't think for yourself. Don't study it out for yourself. I've already done it all. I already know it all. And so just follow me. And you'll see that in many different religions. You'll see that in many different, even outside of religion. You see it in politics. You see it in the education system. You see it even in all these protests and all these different things. They have this idea that anyone who disagrees with them, they speak condescendingly to, they put down, they berate, they question their intelligence, they mock, they ridicule, and they make them out to be as nothing. It's a common way of dealing with critics, of dealing with people from other points of view, and we've kind of looked at that in the past, how to deal with someone who thinks differently, believes differently than yourself. Okay? And so this is a way that many people do this, is to demean, to criticize, to put down anyone of a different viewpoint. Unfortunately, whenever we do that, we have basically damned ourselves into stupidity. And what I mean by that is if we never entertain someone who thinks differently than us, we exist in a fishbowl. The world is no bigger than our own experience. We're not going to learn. We're not going to grow. We're never going to be challenged. And so one of the important things to learn from this, and this is something that I've had to learn myself, even with coming to Ireland, it has challenged me. Because where I lived at in the States, most people had the same views as what I did, whether it be on religion or politics or anything else, it was very much a fishbowl. And so whenever you start venturing outside of those boundaries, your thoughts, your beliefs are challenged, or they should be. And so you have to know what you believe and why you believe it. I've just always understood it that way. I've just always been told that way. I've just always been taught that way. Doesn't hold up to scrutiny. And so it is healthy to come across people with different points of views. But people like Zophar shut them down and won't even entertain it. I'm right, you're wrong, I'm not even going to listen to you. You are beneath me. Okay? You have all these different ways of shutting people down, but honestly, a person who does this is never going to grow, like I said. And so even with our Christianity, we have to be careful that we don't shut out everybody else's opinions, no matter how convinced we are. Now, I'm not saying go out and entertain every single idea that comes your way and just automatically accept it. I'm saying don't reject it immediately, because there's always the chance that we're wrong. Even with myself, there's always a chance that I'm wrong. And so I'm telling you, I'm not lifting myself up to being an authority on anything. Even the Apostle Paul, and I bring this out often, even the Apostle Paul commended those in Berea because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things he was saying was so. Okay? And I'm definitely not of the caliber of Apostle Paul. So you'll find times I'm wrong. Guaranteed, you'll find times I'm wrong. But we need to examine the things that we're presented with. Examine other points of view. Examine other things that other people believe. And so as I study out and study different things, I have been challenged by people who hold different points of view. And oftentimes they're very valid points of view. There's a lot of times I've come to the position that I can't hold a position on this because there's so many people with different points of view that honestly we're always going to disagree until we get to heaven. And I can't be dogmatic about it. You know what I mean with this? You understand where I'm going with this? So there's some things I have a way that I believe. I think this is what this is. But I also acknowledge there's a lot of people with more intelligence than what I do that hold opposing points of view. And I can't shut them down. I can't say, oh, they're too stupid or that I know it and they don't. I have to understand that there's a little bit of room for me to be wrong. And so with Zophar, I'm cautioning us, all of us, not to get to this point where we think we have it all figured out. Leave there to be room for people to change your mind. Okay? Think things through. Use your brain. Use your intelligence. And whenever you get to the place that you think you have it all figured out, you don't. And so anyway, we'll get into this here. I want to look at the highlights of the exchange here with Zophar. And hopefully, as we look at this, it'll kind of bring what I've said already into a little bit clearer view. Let's look at chapter 11. I'm going to go ahead and read it. It's 20 verses, but it's going to give you a good feel for who Zophar is. I'm not going to read all the passages that we'll deal with today, but this will set the stage here. It says, "Then answered Zophar the Namathite and said, should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men. He seeketh wickedness also. Will he not consider it? For vain man would be wise, though he be born like a wild ass's colt. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast, and shalt not fear, because thou shalt forget thy misery, and remember it as waters that pass away. And thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth, and shalt be as the morning. And thou shalt be secure, because there is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. Also thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee, but the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape. And their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost." So that is Zophar's first speech, the first bit of advice that he gives to Job. Honestly, by now, I mean, Eliphaz and Bildad has already spoken. They've already said many things, the very same as what Zophar has said. Job has defended himself twice. Honestly, I don't even know why any of them speaking anymore. I don't know why they didn't just realize that this is a no-win situation and quit at this time, but in their stubbornness, they go two more rounds, okay? I guess that's one thing that I can say for Zophar. At least he doesn't go the third round. He had enough sense to stop whenever he did. But anyway, as we look here in chapter 11, he begins, much like Bildad did, by telling Job that he is a windbag, by telling him that he's full of hot air. If you look there in verse 2 and 3, why should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? He says, you're just full of words. He says that Job's trying to cover his sins with all of his talk. Should a man full of talk be justified? All of this that you're saying, you're just saying multitudes of words just to cover up your own sin. He goes further. He calls him a liar and a mocker. And then he goes, I mean, this kind of jumps out to me in verse number 3 at the end of it. He says, shall no man make thee ashamed? Zophar is saying, he's taking it upon himself. This is my purpose. This is my job. I am going to bring shame upon you. I'm going to make you feel like a dog. I'm going to make you ashamed. Now that's a friend for you, isn't it? Job's in suffering. Job's in this time of heartache and hurt and loss and all the things that's going on in his life. And his friend comes and says, you should be ashamed of yourself. That's rough, isn't it? What we've seen of Job so far, he's desperate, he's hurting, and he doesn't need to be shamed. He needs to be comforted. But his so-called friend comes here and he says, you need to be made ashamed. And so in verses 4 through 6, Job hadn't said he was sinless. His friend here, Zophar, says, thou hast said, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in thine eyes. Job never said that he was sinless, but he said that he was righteous with God. He was right with God. And likewise, all of us, we can never claim sinlessness. There are those that try to teach that you can live a sinless life. The Bible says that if we say that we were without sin, then we are liars and we deceive ourselves. And so none of us can be sinless, but we can be right with God. We can be made righteous. And that's what Job said. He says, I've been made right with God. He had offered the sacrifices for his sins. He had done his best to confess, to forsake his sins, and walk right with God according to what was revealed at that time. And so in his mind, in his heart, he walked right before God. He was free of guilt before God. And so whenever he said that he was righteous, he maintained that his actions didn't deserve the current conditions that he was facing. We've looked at that already. But both Eliphaz and Bildad said that Job was getting what he deserved. But Zophar decides to step it up a notch. He decides to go even further with it. And he says, not only are you getting what you deserve, he says, you're not actually getting as much as you do deserve. He says, Bildad and Eliphaz was wrong. You deserve much more than what you're receiving. Look there in verse number five. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserves. So Eliphaz and Bildad said, you're getting what you deserve. And Zophar says, you're getting less than you deserve. Now he's speaking to this guy that's supposed to be his friend. He's speaking to a man that, honestly, up to this point, no one had any wicked thing to say against. And not even God had anything to say against. Even the devil had to say that he was a good man. Right? And so now, all of a sudden, all this is going on. Zophar says, you deserve greater punishment. Yes, you've lost all of your children. You've lost all of your wealth, all of your riches. You've lost all of your health. But you deserve more. What else could you do? I mean, how much more could you insult him? really what Zophar was saying is, look around, Job. Things could be worse. You ever been given that gem of advice?
It's like telling someone you deserve to die. Yeah. What to pursue is enough.
Yeah, it's like, hey. Hey, Peter, I know you're having a rough time at it. I know bad things have happened to you, but hey, it could be worse. That's helpful, isn't it? And he thought that he was being helpful. That's never helpful whenever you point out, it could be worse. Hey, Job, it could be worse. You could have three friends coming just beating you to a pulp with their words. Oh, wait, that is happening too. Maybe it couldn't be worse, could it? And so God's punishing him less than he deserves. What an awful man that Zophar was. And so hopefully we're learning from this as we're considering these three friends. We're learning what not to do when someone's hurting. What not to do when someone's suffering. Okay? Telling them how wicked they are, probably not a good idea. Saying, oh, it could be worse. Look at the bright side, Job. And Job's looking around and saying, honestly, I don't really see how it could be worse. Job's saying, I wish I was dead. That's about the only thing that you could do that would be worse than what he's already went through, right? Mm. And he's looking at death as being better. He says, I've already hit rock bottom and I started to dig. There is no way it could get worse. But that's what Zophar's saying. In verses 7 through 12, Zophar tells Job that God's wisdom is beyond finding out, and that man can't understand or control God. In verse 11, he says that man can't hide his sins from God, that God is searching, he's looking, and he's going to find your sins, and you can't hide them from him, Job. Insinuating that Job's hiding his sins. He's already called him a liar, he's called him a mocker, he's calling him a sinner, telling him how wicked and how awful he is, and how he deserves worse than what he's getting. And then in verse number 13 through 20, right after telling him that Job couldn't search and find out God, he proceeds to tell Job how God works and how he's already figured God out. I mean, that's pretty hypocritical, pretty ironic there. He says, Job, you can't search him out. He's too high. He's too broad. He's just too great, too magnificent to figure out and learn everything about. But let me tell you about him, Job. Let me sort this all out for you. I will fix your problems. And so he tells Job just what he needs to do. And just like before, he says, Job, you're a filthy sinner. Get right with God. He's going to restore you again, and everything will be perfect. And so Job, look at this. I'm offering you hope after I've called you a wicked sinner and told you you were ignorant. Because you might be a vile sinner. You may be ignorant, but there's still hope. You're still alive. You can still make it right. You can still be restored. And so Zophar's first speech could be summarized in that first part that we looked at. You're guilty. The second part, you're ignorant of God. And his third premise here is there's still hope, Job. A little bit of glimmer of hope there, right? His false piousness. There's still hope. And so in the next three chapters, and we're not going to read through these, but just kind of give you the highlights, Job responds to each of Zophar's points. Pretty much each chapter goes to one of these three arguments. And so in chapter 12, Job begins by refuting Zophar's assertion that Job is ignorant of God. And so as he starts here in chapter number 12, I really like what he says in verse number 2 of chapter 12. If you look there. Job says, no doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you.
What does that say?
Chapter 12 and verse 2. No doubt ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. Let me translate that to modern terms. He says, you guys have all the knowledge in the world, and when you die, this world's just going to be without any kind of wisdom. You're just the treasure. You're the storehouse of wisdom. No one's as smart as you guys are. Verse 2 is dripping with sarcasm. That's why I like it. Now, sarcasm is not a virtue. Okay? It's not a spiritual gift. But if it was, Job had it. He was giving just as good as he was getting, honestly. And so he tells them, because they are telling how wise and how great and how wonderful they are. And he says, okay, I get it. You guys house all of the world's knowledge, and whenever you die, the world's just in trouble because all the knowledge dies with you. He clearly points out their arrogance. They felt they alone had all the wisdom and answers, and everybody besides them was stupid. Remember how through this I've said that Zophar felt superior and he was condescending? Look at the next verse here in 12 and verse 3. He says, "But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you." He says it again in chapter 13 and verse number 2. He says, "What ye know, the same do I know also. I am not inferior unto you."
Which is the scripture verse just before that you mentioned? 12 and 3 and 13 and 2.
And so in both of those, he says, I know the things that you know. I have the same wisdom that you have. I am not inferior to you. So it makes it pretty clear what Zophar is doing. He is trying to make him feel inferior. He's trying to make him look stupid. And by the way, I want to point out, I believe that at this time, there was a crowd that was gathering around them. There were other people there, and Zophar was trying to make Job look stupid.
Spectacle.
Yeah, he's making a spectacle. He's trying to rally the troops behind him. He's trying to lift himself up, and he's putting Job down. And so Job says, "You're calling me ignorant. You're saying that I don't know about God, but you know everything about God." And he says, "I know the same things that you do. I'm not inferior to you no matter how much you put me down. I'm not as stupid as you're trying to make me look." This is what he's telling him. And so, I figure we've probably all dealt with someone similar to Zophar, or Zophar here. Mm-hmm. Treated you like you were stupid. But have you ever done the same thing to someone else? If we're not careful, we can be guilty of it. We can be condescending to someone. We can feel superior to them and talk down to them. And I'll tell you, that's never a good road to go. Job tells Zophar in verse 3 that his great words of wisdom are just common knowledge. He's all puffed up thinking that he has such great wisdom. And Job basically tells him, everybody knows that. You're not saying anything special. You're not saying anything that anyone else doesn't know. And in verses number 4 and 5 there of chapter 12, he begins to plead for sympathy once again. He says he's done no wrong, but he is suffering constant abuse anyway. And he tells his friends that those who are at ease, he says, everything's going fine with you. Your lives are without trouble. I'm the one who's in trouble. He says, I'm the one that's falling. And here you are in your life of ease, in your lap of luxury, telling me how to go through my trouble and my struggle. We have a term in the States that probably does not carry over here, but it's called armchair quarterback. You ever heard of that? You know, you got the fat guy watching TV telling the professional ball players how they should have done things? Armchair quarterback. Backseat driver. We've heard that, right? You run into many people who have no clue, they've not been in your situation, but they can tell you everything you need to do. Right? And so this is what Job is saying that Zophar and his friends are doing. He says, you all have the easy life. You're in the back seat and you're telling me how I need to be handling things whenever you don't have a clue. And so he's telling them it's easy to condemn and to give thoughtless advice when you're not the one in trouble. And that's something good for us to memorize, for us to remember, maybe I should say. It's easy to give advice whenever you're not the one going through it. And if you've ever been in that kind of a situation, if you've ever been in the middle of a hardship, you'll have multitudes of advice coming in from people who have no clue what you're going through. And so this is what's going on with Job. He's looking at his friends. They've never went through what he's going through. They've never been covered with boils from head to toe. They've never lost all their children. They've never lost all their substance. Everything's going smoothly for them. So he's saying it's easy for you to say that when you're in your position, but not if you were in mine. And so Job spends the rest of this chapter demonstrating that Zophar's wisdom is nothing special. And then look at verse number 7 and 8. He says, "But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee, who knoweth not in all these that the hands of the Lord hath wrought this." So he says, you can look at creation, you can look at animals. So far, you think that you are so intelligent, an animal knows more than you do. You have some things that you could learn from the animals. You have some things that you could learn from the beast of the field. You have some things that you can learn from the earth itself. These are simple things that is available to everyone. That's what he's telling Zophar. And so he proceeds to discuss the wisdom and the workings of God, and he shows that he isn't ignorant as Zophar has claimed that he is. So in chapter 13, Job tackles Zophar's first accusation. So he went with the second one, that Job was ignorant. Now he's going back to the first one, that he says that Job is guilty. "You're a sinner, Job." That's what he says. So in chapter 13 and verse 3, he says, "Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I would desire to reason with God. But ye are forgers of lies. Ye are all physicians of no value. Oh, that you would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom." So he's getting a little bit tough on him as well. He says, "You're a bunch of liars. You keep telling me what a sinner I am. I am not a sinner." He says, "You are doctors of no value. You're doctors of no value. You are telling me what's wrong with me, and whenever you're completely wrong." It would be like going to the eye doctor to try to get a kidney transplant. That's what he's telling them. "You're doctors of no value." And he says, in verse number 5, that you would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. He says, if you'd just be quiet, maybe someone would mistake you for someone who's wise. I was told a saying often whenever I was younger, whenever I was a kid. I think it was Dad that told me this. And it's probably not unique to him. I'm sure you've probably heard it before as well. But it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. You ever heard that one? Mm-hmm. Great wisdom in that. Keep your mouth shut and people might think you're a fool, but you open your mouth, you might prove them right. And so that's basically what Job's telling them here. And so he tells them in verse number 3 that he would like to discuss the matter with God, but lo and behold, he's not able to discuss it with God. He's left with these three that are of no help, that would be better off if they would just be quiet. In verses 6 through 11, he cautions them that they are going to be judged by God for their words. He says, "You're falsely accusing me. You are being harsh on me whenever you should be comforting. And you are going to give an account to God. God is going to hold you to these words that you're speaking now." And by the way, Job was right in that. By the time we get to the end of the book of Job, God confronts Job's friends for the words that they spoke, for the lies that they told, and for misrepresenting God. And so Job gives them a warning. "Hey, you're telling me that I'm being judged. Wait a minute. You're going to be judged as well. You might want to step back and taste those words before you spit them out." And so in verses 14 through 16, Job maintains that he is not guilty, and he's looking forward to the day that he will be vindicated and his name will be cleared. Look there at verse number 18. He says, "Behold, now I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified." So he's talking about knowing God is just. He says, "I know in the back of my mind, even though I question it, even though all things point to that God is not just, I know in the end God is just. God will make it right. I just don't understand what's going on right now." So he knows he's going to be vindicated at the end. Now he kind of turns his speech toward God. And through the rest of the chapter, he's talking to God. He's told his friends, "I'm done with you. You're of no help. I want to order my cause before God. I want to talk with him." And so he begins doing this. And so he requests two things in verses 20 and 21. He says, only do not two things unto me, then will I not hide myself from thee. He says, withdraw thine hand far from me, and let not thy dread make me afraid. So those are his two requests. He says, withdraw your hand from me. Quit hurting me. Quit punishing me. 13 verses 20 and 21. He says, do these two things. Withdraw your hand. Give me a little bit of peace. Give me a little bit of a break here, God. I've been suffering long enough. So withdraw your hand of punishment from me. And the second thing is, let not thy dread make me afraid. He says, come to me in such a way that I'm not afraid. Because one of his things all along with God is, I would like to stand before God. I would like to order my cause before him. But that thought scares me. Could you imagine standing before the Almighty God and giving your account to him and things without Christ? This is where Job stood. And he says, God, I want to have this audience with you. I want to stand before you, make my case before you, understand the purpose and the cause behind all of this. But give me a break from my sufferings and come to me in such a way that it doesn't frighten me, that it doesn't scare me. Because that's what he's looking for, is that kind of a face-to-face with God. He wants to come to an understanding. He wants to be able to meet together so that they can work things out. In verse number 23, he wants to know what he's done wrong. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgressions and my sin. He's looking at God and saying, everyone's saying that I'm a sinner, and that's why I'm suffering. And I know that you're just, and so you're not going to punish someone who doesn't need punished. And so, God, what have I done wrong? Because I don't know of anything that I've done wrong. Why am I going through this? Remember, this is a question that keeps coming up. Why? And so he's saying, show me. And then in the rest of the chapter, in verses 24 through 28, he wants to know what he has done wrong, like I said in verse 23, and why God has focused on someone so insignificant. He looks at himself as being small and insignificant. Out of all of the people in the world, God, why have you focused so much on me? He says, I'm nothing important. I'm just stubble. I'm just a grain. I'm just... And he goes through several different things and points out, I'm tiny. I'm insignificant in this world. Why have you put your focus? Why have you put the crosshairs on me, God? And so in Job chapter 14, Job responds to Zophar's comfort that he gave him. Job, there's hope. You can get right. Everything's going to be restored. And so Job responds to that in this chapter. And Job tells him, I'm almost out of hope. And what you're telling me gives me no hope, because it doesn't apply to me. I can't turn away from sin that I haven't committed. And so all of your advice is worthless. And so he sees himself as almost to the end. Look there at chapter 14, verse 7 through 10. It says, for there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? So he says, you cut down a tree, the stump's still there in the ground, there's a chance that it'll sprout back up a new tree again. There is hope for the tree. But he says, whenever man's cut off, there's no hope. He's not going to spring back up. There is no reincarnation. He says, you put me in the ground, I'm not going to grow back out like a tree does. He says, I have no hope. I'm almost to the grave. What hope do you have to offer me? He doesn't see any way of coming out of this. But he does say in this that he did have a hope in God's justice, that God would set things right in the end, and that God would raise him up again. Look there in verse 13. It says, oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret, until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, Shall he live again? Now, by the way, that was a real question to Job because they didn't know. Eternity wasn't really revealed to man so much at that time. It was still a question in their mind. They were still saying, will I live again? What happens after this? They didn't have the Bible, right? And so he said, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. And so he's saying, this is the hope that I have. If I go to the grave in this condition, the only option is for God to raise me up again to set things right. That was the faith that he had in God's justice. But that glimmer of hope was short-lived. If you read the remaining of the chapter there, it says that, verse 18, and surely the mountain falleth and cometh to naught, and the rock is removed out of his place. The waters wear the stones and washeth away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth, and thou destroyest the hope of man. Thou prevailest forever against him, and passeth thou, and he passeth, thou changest his countenance and sendest him away. He says, I'm like a mountain that's slowly being eroded. My hope is being destroyed. He says, I have this little bit of hope, but there's not much of it left. He's hanging by a thread here. And so that's the end of his defense there against Zophar. Now the second round takes place in chapter 20, and this is much shorter. And in chapter 20, Zophar doesn't introduce anything new, but he's heard Job's response to Eliphaz and to Bildad and to himself. And now he is angry and he's offended. Now, I'll tell you, whenever you're having a discussion or debate with somebody, whenever you get angry and offended, it's a good time to stop. It's not going to do you or anybody else any good to argue and to discuss out of anger and offense. Nothing ever gets done that way. So anyway, Zophar comes out offended. Verse number 2 of chapter 20. Therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer, and for this I make haste. I have heard the check of my reproach, and the spirit of my understanding causeth me to answer. He says, I'm offended. I've heard what you have to say, and now I've got to defend myself because I've been attacked. You called me a doctor of no value, of no use. You've called me a liar. All these different things. So I have to respond to this. How dare you, Job? And so what he tells here is he tells Job about the suffering of the wicked. And I'll give you a short outline of this, and we'll move on to it, to Job's defense. But in verses 4 through 11, he tells that the wicked, that their life is short. And to Zophar, this is unquestionable. This is the way that it happens. Wicked people don't live long. Then in verses 12 through 19, he says that their pleasure is only temporary. Things might go good for them for a while, but it's not going to last. They're not going to live long. Their pleasure is not going to last. And in verse 20 through 29, their death is going to be painful. So, chapter 20, that's the outline of the chapter. Did you miss something there, Kev?
No. You're going very fast, to be honest. You're flying through it so fast, I'm like still reading one and then on the next one.
Oh, sorry.
It's
so bad. Okay, so that's in chapter 20. Just the short outline is 4 through 11. The wicked, their lives are always short. 12 through 19, their pleasure is always temporary. And 20 through 29, their death is always painful. This is what happens to the wicked in Zophar's point of view. And you can see how he's pointing this at Job. He's saying, Job, you're going to die young because of your wickedness. Job, you prospered for a little while, but it didn't last because you're wicked. And Job, your body is in all of this disease and suffering, and your death is going to be excruciating because you're wicked, Job. And he's looking at Job as being evidence of what he's saying. based on the assumption that Job's wicked. And so Job responds in chapter 21 with a rebuttal to Zophar's assertions about the wicked. He tells him, it may sound good, it's not true. And honestly, just listening to what that little outline there, we know ourselves that it's not true. And so in chapter 21, in the first six verses, he appeals for his sympathy once again. You notice that repeatedly, Job is saying, take it easy on me. Come and be comforters. Don't attack me. I went through enough. But his pleas go unheeded. They are too busy trying to tear him apart and trying to assert their own self-righteousness, their own wisdom, rather than actually helping their friend. And so in verses 7 through 16 of chapter 21, Job gives some proof, some argument here. He says, the wicked often have long lives. They live long. Just think of a few of our common sayings. You ever heard, only the good die young? He's too mean to die. You ever heard that one? We always look at it the other way. It seems like the wicked are prospering, that things go well for the wicked. And Job says, you say the wicked die young. Well, what about all of these guys? Just another evidence, and this was after Job's time. But King Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings over Israel, or over Judah actually, was also one of the longest reigning. 55 years he reigned, one of the most wicked. Right? And so in this way of thinking, Zophar looks around and says, oh, he was only 20-some years old when he died. He must have been wicked. Oh, he lived to be 105. He must have been a good man. We've all known people who died young. I mean, Miss Mary's had several in her family. They died. And Zophar's assertion was, the wicked die young. The good live long lives. That does not work. That's not the way that it goes. But it's easy for him, in his view, to assert these things. By this time, Zophar was an older man. And he's saying, I'm good. Look how long I'm living. Job, you're wicked. You're not going to live as old as I am. See the way this works out? And so Job points out, and he says, there's plenty of people who are absolutely horrible that live long lives. And we can probably think of several of them. Look at some of the most wicked people in world history, and they live long lives. Right? In verses 17 through 21, he refutes Zophar's idea here that the wicked don't prosper for long, that their pleasure is short. And Job says, in my experience and from what I've seen, trouble doesn't often come to the wicked. He asks him, he says, how often does this happen? You assert that it's always that the wicked, their pleasure doesn't last, but I've seen this wicked man and that wicked man, the other wicked man, and hey, they live in their pleasure, things go good, they feast and they go along their entire lives and all goes well with them until they get to the grave. So he says, your assertion here that their pleasure doesn't last for long doesn't hold up to anything in real life. Many of the Psalms question this very thing, is how do the wicked prosper? The book of Habakkuk, same thing. As I mentioned it earlier. How do the wicked prosper? And so then the third thing in verses 22 through 34, he says, the wicked die as any other man, and they often die in peace. He says there's no difference between the wicked and the righteous. Same thing happens to them all. The wicked man lives a long life, sits down in his chair, he's watching TV of an evening, dies with a heart attack. No pain, out. The righteous man, 50 years old, ate up with cancer, dies excruciating pain. We see that happen all the time, right? Completely refutes Zophar's assertions here. All the things that he said were non-negotiable. This is the way that things are, Job. Job says, have you ever looked outside of your own home? Have you ever seen the way the world really is? He challenges them in one verse. He says, verse number 29, have you not asked them that go by the way, and do you not know their tokens? In other words, he says, have you ever spoke to anyone who has left your hometown? You ever talk to someone who travels? You ever get some experience from someone outside of your bubble, Job, or Zophar? Because that's not the way it works in the real world. And so Zophar doesn't give a third speech. Now it seems that Job gives him the opportunity because of chapter 29. And we'll just cover this last little bit quickly. But in chapter 29, it starts off with, Moreover, Job continued his parable. Job has been speaking in chapter 26, 27, and 28. And the way that chapter 29 starts out, it seems as if there was a pause. Job had defended himself to Bildad, and then he sat back and he's waiting for Zophar. It's your turn. You going to chime in this time? Nope. So Job continues. And so remember last week we closed with chapter 28, and I told you that we would look at the remainder of that this week. I'll go through it quickly here. But I said that it would have been good had Job stopped at chapter 28. He would have been much better off if he didn't continue through chapter 29, 30, and 31. And the reason I say that is if you look at chapter 28, I'm not going to read through it. You can read through it at home or some other time. But chapter 29 has Job defending himself. He begins defending himself to his friends and to the crowd that's gathered around to listen. And it is extremely self-congratulatory. It is bordering on self-righteousness or even crossing the border of self-righteousness. And so the entire chapter, Job is telling about how good Job was before all this happened. And in that one chapter, chapter 29, he uses the words I and me a total of 52 times. I and me 52 times in one chapter. He's saying, I was this, I was that, I did this, I did that. I was good to this person, I gave this, and I did this. And he was telling about what a wonderful man Job was before this happened. Why was he saying this? Because his friends were telling him what a dirty scoundrel he was. And so they had pushed him to the place where he had to assume a self-righteous position, where he had to defend himself, where he had to tell about all of his goodness. And I believe this was the whole point of these three friends. I believe that Satan was using these three friends to provoke Job to this place. Because accusation after accusation after accusation came, and Job tried all along to just say, I've not been that person. I've not sinned. I haven't done wicked. But now he's came to the place. He says, you all are so determined that I am so wicked, but look at my track record. Look at all the things that I've done. And he just brings out all of his accolades. It's almost like he's giving his own eulogy before he dies. You know how whenever someone dies, they tell about all the good things that they've done? There's not a wicked person in death. Have you ever noticed that? It doesn't matter what funeral you go to, that person was the greatest man that ever lived at his funeral. I saw a thing yesterday, and I'd seen it before. It said, live your life in such a way that the preacher don't have to lie at your funeral. Okay? But it's almost like Job is giving his own eulogy. He's telling about all of his accolades, all of his accomplishments, and I would say that everything that he says in chapter 29 is true. But he's about to break his arm, patting himself on the back. And so this is a risk that we take whenever we feel it necessary to vindicate ourselves. Whenever we're in the place where we feel as if we just have to set the record straight. Whenever we feel as if we've been mocked or if we've been put down or that other people are saying wrong things about us and we just have to clear the record. We tread on these same steps as what Job did. We start lifting up ourselves. We start becoming proud. We start becoming self-righteous in pointing out all the good that we do. We start becoming introspective and seeing ourselves and our goodness and building up ourselves. Something that we'll see in scriptures if we study these out is that with Paul, and this was something that was pointed out to me that it was just amazing to me, that the longer that Paul walked with God, the smaller he became in his own eyes. Read his scriptures. Read the things that he wrote. The longer he went, the smaller he became in his own eyes. With Job, whenever he started defending himself, whenever he started in this back and forth with his friends, it was a losing proposition from the very beginning. Because the longer he went, the more he had to defend himself. The longer that he went, the more he had to build himself up. The longer he went, the bigger he got in his own eyes. You say, well, what's the problem with that? Well, in this situation, he was making accusations against God. The longer it went, he was saying, I am such a good person, how could God do this to me? And this is what we're going to see in these verses. This is why he said it would have been best if Job wouldn't have started to begin with. In chapter number 30, Job laments his current condition. Verse 1 begins with but. Essentially what he's saying is, I was such a great person. I had it so good. My life was wonderful. But now things are horrible. Now God has struck me. God has done these things to me. God has harmed me. God has mistreated me. God has done these things to me. And so he is starting to make accusations against God. He starts to speak of others as being inferior to himself. Look at verse 1 of chapter number 30. He says, but now they that are younger than I have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock. He said, people are mocking me that wasn't even worth taking care of my dogs. They weren't even worth tending my sheep. I was such a great man, and now these people are lifting themselves against me. You see how he's elevated himself? And so throughout this chapter, he's having a big pity party and telling how bad he has it now. Look at verse number 11 of chapter 30. He says, because he, talking about God, because he hath loosed my cord and afflicted me, they have also let loose the bridle before me. Verse 19 says, he hath cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes. Verse 20 says, I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. God, you don't care about me. You've mistreated me, and you don't even care. He's accusing God. Verse 21, thou art become cruel to me. With thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. You're mighty and I am weak, and you're oppressing me, God. Thou liftest me up to the wind. Thou causest me to ride upon it and dissolvest my substance. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. He's accusing God. Now, that's bad enough, but he takes it a step further in verse number 25. He says, did not I weep for them that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? When I looked for good, then evil come to me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness. My bowels boiled and rested not. The days of my affliction prevented me. I went mourning without the sun. I stood up and I cried in the congregation. I am a brother to the dragons, and my companion is to the owls. My skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat. My harp also is turned to mourning, and my organ to the voice of them that weep. Notice what he says in verse 25 and 26, though. He says, I wept for them that were in trouble. My soul was grieved for the poor. But now that I am suffering, whenever I looked for good, evil came to me. He's comparing himself with God, and he is putting himself in the superior position.
Sorry, where are you?
31 verses. Excuse me. Yeah. No. Now I've even lost myself in this. He's in
31, 22.
Yes. 31, verse 26 and 27. Somehow I've lost my... 30, yeah, 30, not 31. There we go. 30, excuse me. I may have misspoken there. So chapter 30, whenever he says there in verse 25 and 26, he says, I wept for those who were in trouble. I had pity on the poor. But God, you... Whenever I was in that hard time, whenever I was in trouble, you had no pity on me. You see how he's comparing himself with God and he's coming out on the upper hand here? He is making himself more just than God. This is what it's bringing him to as he starts this path that he's on. And so now in chapter 31, excuse me. Now we're to chapter 31. Job challenges God with 16 ifs. 16 if statements. If I have done this, God, then do this to me. If I have sinned in this way, then punish me in this way, God. And so he is kind of setting out the gauntlet, so to speak. He is so confident in his innocence that he is putting this before God, saying, judge me in this way. If I have done these things, then punish me even more severely. But I haven't done these things, God. And you know I haven't done these things, so vindicate me. Clear my name. Give me justice. He begins making demands of God. And you can see how pride is sneaking in, how he is lifting himself up, and how he sees God as his enemy now. And so that brings us to the end of chapter 31. We find that the four men are in a stalemate. Neither side is going to budge. And so they start to wait just to see what happens. They make way for their last friend here, Elihu, to come out and to speak to this a little bit more. And so we'll look at that next week. But just to bring out just a few simple thoughts here as we bring it to a close. I've already cautioned against giving into your temptation to try to clear your name with unreasonable men. Whenever men are unreasonable, whenever they're like Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz, you're wasting your time, you're wasting your breath, and you're entering into a losing battle to try to engage with them. But I also want to say that, as we see in Job's last response, we need to caution ourselves, keep our focus on God during a trial. Because when we start focusing on ourselves and having our little pity party and lifting up ourselves to how good we are, then we start becoming critical of God. And that gives us a good idea of where we're going to be going with this whole thing with Job. Because at the end, Job finds out that his understanding was small and that God is still good. That God still has all things in control. Even if Job don't understand, he still needs to trust God. Same thing goes in our trials. Even when we don't understand, even whenever it might seem as if God's unjust, still trust him. He's working things out. He's bigger than we understand. And so if we look at Job's three friends, we'll see that there is no shortage of opinions regarding any situation you may go through. And I know I already hit on this earlier. But whenever you find yourself in a position like Job, maybe not to the extent, hopefully, of Job's, know that there is going to be many people come with many different opinions. And they're going to demand that you hear them out. They're going to demand that they know what's your problem and what's going on with you. But like Job, whenever in any situation, you need to make sure that you are right with God. You need to check yourself with God regardless of man's opinions. Because this was what Job did all throughout this. He says, I know that I've not sinned. I know that things are okay between me and God. And his friends kept saying, no, they're not. And he says, but I know that they are. See, we are responsible to God for ourselves. And so in whatever comes our way, we are the ones that give account. We are the ones that answer for ourselves, not others. So in whatever situation you go through, you need to make sure yourself that you're where God wants you to be. And if you are, other people's opinions don't matter. Let them speak. let them say what they will, but know in your heart that you are where God wants you to be. Evaluate yourself honestly between you and God. Because Satan will bring people into your life that will make you think that you're crazy, that will cause you and push you to question everything that you know and that you believe. But in the end, know where you stand with God. And whenever you know that you stand right with God, don't let anyone talk you out of it. And so we have been a little bit critical of Job today in this last speech that he gives. But all along, Job does maintain his integrity. He does border on some foolishness here, but what would you expect in the situation he was in? In the end, God does vindicate Job. In the end, he does set him out there saying that Job is just and he is righteous. Job did do what was right in this. There are some times that he could have done better, but couldn't we all? Because if we're not careful, we end up being the armchair quarterback as well in Job's situation. So does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at?
Question of why it will never stop, because that's the reason why we have to ask, and it's why again.
Mm-hmm.
And on the study, I noticed that there's somewhere where Job defended himself in the beginning of the chapter 11 as we were reading through.
Mm-hmm.
And his defense seems to point on how God, how he knows himself to be with God compared to accusations that mm-hmm. he's getting from the mm-hmm. the friends.
Mm-hmm.
And as we move down, it comes to the point that he seems to take over the argument mm-hmm. or to little bit win it over.
Yeah.
And as he elevating himself to the point that whatever what he was saying to the last chapters 30 and 31 seems like he's still saying truth things
mm-hmm.
even though he's elevating himself, but the question comes, what makes his mind change at the same time, knowing that he did nothing wrong, even though he knew he was not that perfect, he was still lives as a sin person.
Mm-hmm.
What makes him change to these two last chapters that bring him sort of showing himself up and forgetting that he was defending himself based of his knowledge of him and God, or based of what mm. he knew he did or did not do?
Mm.
I think the question is why again? Why mm. does he seem to change his position of defense?
Well, the simple answer to it is that the layout of the book of Job mm-hmm. is somewhat like the arguments in a court case.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're going back and forth, and the plaintiff and the defendant are back and forth, and the Job's three friends are basically claiming that they are standing on God's
side.
Mm-hmm. That they are his solicitor, that they're representing God mm-hmm. and trying to prove Job as being guilty. And Job keeps coming back with his defense. And so whenever Zophar doesn't give the third round, the other two have kind of set back, and they're done. It's like the prosecution rested its case. Now the defense, Job, is giving his closing remarks. He is sealing up his case and he is resting his case. And so in chapters 29 through 31, that's what Job's doing. And he is making the case for himself and he is challenging the judge to rule in his favor. And so as he says in chapter 29, this is all my merits, this is all my goodness. And chapter 30, he's saying, this is what's happened against me, and there is nothing that can condemn me. There is no evidence against me, but yet I'm still being mistreated. And so then he closes out and says, if this, if this, if this. And so it's challenging the judge, saying, if I'm guilty, punish me, but I'm not. And so that's kind of the format of it. He's making his closing remarks to the judge. He's addressing God in this, basically. And so that's kind of why there's a change there, because they've come to the end of their back and forth, and this is just bringing it all together. It's kind of a summary of what's going on as Job kind of comes forward and says, I rest my case.
Also, you look at Job 13:23, right? Mm-hmm. Those things that Job wanted to know from God. At first, he says, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgressions and my sin. So these are things he wanted to know from God, and there was just a silence.
Right.
So he's starting to get annoyed, most probably at this stage, because he's getting accused and accused and accused. And God didn't have to answer him at that stage.
He's kind of peeved. He's like, God, when are you going to come in, and when are you going to come to my defense?
Yeah. So he's, I suppose, I'll be in the same situation if I was that, like, you know what I mean? I'll be lashing out as well, because I'm not hearing anything, you know, from God.
Right. And if we're not that careful, stage,
like, you know what I mean?
Yeah. If we're not careful, we end up in the same boat as Job.
Go ahead. So the whole thing is still that the whole story about Job is still Satan fighting with God, and you know, this whole thing going on with God and Satan, and he's in the middle of it. So God has sort of given Satan that go out and tempt him type of authority. Yeah. You know, you can go do that just for a while until God steps back in. Yeah. That's how I look at it. So at that stage, when you come to that verse there, how many is my iniquities, he's asking God. He's not getting an answer because God has still given Satan the authority to attack him. You know what I mean? Until God says, okay, enough is enough.
I kind of wonder if you could kind of peel back and see the spiritual aspect of this at the point that we got to here today. You know, this has went on for some time. What's the milestone? What's the marker? What happens that finally God steps in at the end? And so I'm kind of imagining that Satan's up there in heaven. He's making his accusations against Job, and he's cheering on Bildad and Zophar and all these, just tearing Job to shreds. And then at the end, he still hasn't done what the challenge has been set at. He still hasn't denied God. He still hasn't turned away from God. He still hasn't taken his trust out of God. Yes, he's been risen up a little bit. He's kind of become a little self-righteous at times, but yet he's maintained his integrity to it. And so I wonder if it just finally gets to the place that Satan says, I give up. If you'd see the whole scene in heaven, and Satan just says, I give up, and then God comes in and says, okay, let me put an end to all of this. And then we get to the where we see in chapter 40, 39, maybe, 39, I believe it is. But we have to cut Job a little bit of slack just because we lose sight sometimes of what he was really going through. None of us could even imagine the things that Job was going through. And apparently none of his friends could either.
It's just a person like us.
Just a person like us. And honestly, if I would have went through what Job went through, I probably would have been in the insane asylum or swinging from a rope somewhere. I probably committed suicide. But Job maintained his integrity through it. So, let's go to the Lord in prayer. I've already kept you probably longer than your bladders want me to. So, let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings. Lord, we do thank you for these things that we're learning from the book of Job. And I pray, Lord, that we can learn some great truths from a good, bad example, as I often say, Lord. And Lord, I pray, just ask you, Lord, just to instruct us and guide us in our hearts, our minds, and help us in the times that we struggle, Lord, not to fall into some of these pitfalls that that they did, Lord. And Lord, I do pray, be with our time, our fellowship together. Lord, I pray for good weather today, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that the sun's making its appearance from time to time, but I pray for good weather today for our barbecue. Thank you so much for all you do and all the things we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.